Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the green hymn book number 66. We praise, we worship thee, O God, thy sovereign power we sound abroad. We sing to the tune Cresilius, hymn number 66. As we take these majestic words upon our lips, our hearts are solemnized by the wonder and the mystery of thy holy name and character. How gladly we worship thee and adore the majesty and the glory of thy great name. How we praise thee that it is our privilege to take the name of our triune God upon our lips and in our hearts as the object of our homage and our love and our obeisance. We bow low in thy holy presence. O God Most High. And we pray that in the quietness of this evening hour, thou wilt so awaken in us a spirit of glad praise and thanksgiving, that there may ascend to thy throne on high a sweet savour that is well pleasing unto thee, thou living God. We thank thee too, O God, that even as we thus worship thy name, thou dost disclose thyself unto us, that worship moves thy heart towards thy people. We bow in awe before this wonder and mystery. It is too high for us and we cannot attain unto it, but what our minds cannot fathom, our hearts may know, and even now we exult with holy joy in the reality of thy gracious presence in our midst. Oh, remain with us, we beseech thee, thou living God. Touch all our hearts by thy Spirit and make thy word live unto us as we wait upon thee. Come to us with messages of grace, O God. Hallow and sanctify the praise that we offer thee, and grant in thy abundant mercy that thou wilt speak the word of thy salvation to all our hearts. For we ask this in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. This next study in Luke's Gospel covers a fairly substantial passage in this 14th chapter. Indeed, Michael Wilcock maintains that the next four incidents in this chapter belong together. First one, in verses 1 to 6, our Lord's handling of the lawyers and the Pharisees in the argument about the Sabbath and the healing of the man with dropsy. Then in verses 7 to 11, our Lord's words to the guests in general at the dinner party. And thirdly, in verses 12 to 14, his words to his host at the dinner party. And finally, in verses 15 to 24, our Lord's words to the pious guest who exclaimed, "Blessed is he," verse 15, "that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Wilcock, in fact, suggests that these incidents may not necessarily have been connected chronologically, but that Luke gathers them together thematically, and that he does so because they all alike illustrate another aspect of the narrowness of the door of salvation. Remember, last week we dealt with that phrase, "Strait is the gate that leadeth unto life." Now, I've pointed out more than once that in these studies that it's one of the values of Wilcock's commentary is that he so frequently gives an overview of Luke's thinking, and this certainly helps us in our grasp of the overall message of the gospel story. And I suspect that he's not far wrong in what he says here, that these passages all in one way or another serve to underline the truth that straight is the gate. So we're going to look at these incidents one by one so as to get the message of the passage as a whole. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, the dinner and the healing of the man. Our Lord had been invited to a meal in the house of one of the chief Pharisees, and it was the Sabbath day. Some think he was invited with an ulterior motive, to see how he would react to the man with dropsy. We're told that they watched him to see if he would violate the Sabbath day by healing him, thereby discrediting himself as one who flouted the law of Moses, which according to them forbade healing on the Sabbath. And I think there's more than a little that makes this idea of ulterior motive in the Pharisees quite likely. For you'll notice that in verse 3, it says, Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers. Now, they hadn't asked a question, you know. But Jesus answered the thoughts. And it may well be, that's a very disconcerting thing, isn't it? That he should know what we're thinking. He was answering the question implied in their trap and their ulterior motive. And it was indeed a catch-22 kind of question in which either way he was to be the loser. And we also need to note here how Jesus takes the initiative, by beginning to pass some very forthright criticisms upon his hosts and the guests alike. It's just as if he had said, now, my dear friends, you have tried to make me uncomfortable, and I will now make you uncomfortable. And that's not so much a question of paying them back in their own coin, but rather an illustration of what the psalmist says in Psalm 18, with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward, with the rebellious. I'm sure that Jesus said what he did courteously and with a smile, not pugnaciously or aggressively. But his words also had a ring of steel about them. And I am very sure that they got the message. And it's also to be noted that our Lord's question to them, in verse 5, was in fact a double one. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit or a well, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, first of all, you see, he asked them about their attitude to the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal? And that was really very clever of our Lord, because it was an impossible question for them to answer. Neither a yes nor a no would do. Yes would brand them as lawbreakers. No would expose them as heartless. And his second question in verse 5 exposed them even further. You see, the Jewish law might conceivably be construed as forbidding the rescue of an animal fallen into a pit on the Sabbath if there was no danger to life. Remember, last week the Pharisees had said, come on a Monday to be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish law might conceivably be construed as forbidding the rescue of an animal fallen into a pit on the Sabbath, if there's no danger to life. But if it's your animal, said Jesus, which of you shall have an ass or an ox? You wouldn't think twice about it, would you? The law of mercy or self-interest would take precedence over the law of Moses. So much then for their inflexible religious principles to which they paid so much heed and lip service. Now, it's very interesting to see that the healing of the man with dropsy is dealt with in a single sentence, the half of verse 4. He took him and healed him and let him go. Dropsy is described in the dictionary as a morbid accumulation of watery fluid in any part of the body. It was a distressing disease, still is, with men frequently, in a manner of speaking, almost drowning in the oedematous accumulations in their bodies, gasping for breath, and ultimately losing breath with lungs waterlogged. That was the man that Jesus healed and let him go. And it's perhaps significant that the poor man doesn't figure prominently in the passage. The thing that Luke is drawing attention to is they're watching Jesus to see if they could catch him out. Now, apart from anything else, isn't that a contemptible thing to be doing with this poor man, making him a bait for Jesus? Had they no compassion for this man gasping for breath? Now, this is just one of seven Sabbath day healings which our Lord accomplished. There was the demoniac at Capernaum in chapter 4. There was Simon's wife's mother in chapter 4, verse 38. There was the man with the withered hand in chapter 6. The woman with the spirit of infirmity, later in chapter 6. The man with dropsy here in chapter 14. The paralytic at Bethesda in John chapter 5. And the man born blind in John chapter 9. All these took place on the Sabbath day. Seven times he healed on the Sabbath day. And it would almost seem that the Lord delighted to do these works of mercy on the Sabbath day. And for two reasons. The first is that they showed the fulfillment of the meaning and purpose of the Sabbath day. Healing, restoration, life, renewal. And these seven miracles would preach a great sermon about the real intention of the Lord's day. But secondly, the miracles constitute an illustration in the spiritual realm of what the gospel is about. But not to spend too much time on this aspect of the passage, since we've already dealt with this in various ways in the previous studies, we look on to our Lord's initiative in dealing with the guests and the hosts alike. And again briefly, for we'll come back to verses 7 to 11 and 12 to 14 later in relation to the parable of the supper, which ends the passage, and that which is the central part and culmination of its teaching. Well then, verses 7 to 11, he speaks to the guests. He put forth a parable to those who were bidden, when he noticed how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. It's amusing sometimes, you know, when you see heads of state being photographed at the end of an important conference. It's very instructive to see who pushes to the front, you know. I want to be there, helping them out of the way. It's a real commentary, you know, isn't it? Well, the Lord saw this. And very frankly, although we may be sure, courteously, he criticized the guests for seeking out the best seats. But the fact that it's called a parable here indicates that there's a spiritual lesson also of general and wider application. The lesson is not so much one on good manners, although clearly the words do in fact teach us something about good manners. It is rather off-putting, isn't it, to see people pushing themselves to the front, to be taken notice of, whether at a marriage feast or even getting the best seat in a corporation bus. But beyond that and behind that, as a deeper lesson, which is this. As in social etiquette, so also in the spiritual realm, recognition tends to elude those who demand it as if it were their right. And it comes to those who think more highly of others than themselves. As one perceptive commentator observes, true dignity is always unconscious dignity. And true honor, whether conferred by man or God, is always unexpected. And another says, every man before God ought to feel that the lowest place is the proper place for him. Now, Lord's point is that the place of honor is not something you can claim or take. It's something given you by others. And to seek it, or to believe even secretly that it's your entitlement, is simply to demonstrate how dishonorable you are. A man that struggles for the place of honor proves thereby that he is dishonorable. We can find some very apposite illustrations of this in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians about being puffed up. Remember, he says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Paul makes a real point there. I wonder if the students among us ever read G.K. Chesterton's essays. Some of these essays are pure gold and so very well worth study. Here's one notable essay on the theme of vulgarity, which is really a great laugh, but also very, very perceptive. And I've got a quote from it here. There is the man who wishes first to prove he is a gentleman, and only proves two things. First, that he is vulgar enough to prefer being a gentleman to being a man. And second, that he has a hideously stunted and half-witted notion even of being a gentleman. There is the man who wishes to show that he has lived in the best society, and shows, even in showing it, that he doesn't know the best society from the worst. There is the man who talks a great deal about understanding women, and with every word helps us with a ghastly clarity to understand him. There is the man who tells stories of the wonderful affability and friendliness of every rich man he has known, and thereby reveals his secret religion, that rich men are gods, and that he is the fortunate favorite of the gods. All these men have the mark that I call for convenience vulgar, the mark that they give us their own moral and spiritual measure by stretching themselves to their full height. If they'd been a little lax and casual and humble, we might never have found them out. If they'd not been so clever, we might never have known that they were fools. If they'd not been so gentlemanly, we shouldn't have seen that they were cads. That's what G.K. Chesterton calls vulgarity. And I think you'll all know exactly what he means by these statements and cameos. And we should note in this connection Paul's well-known words in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. For all seek their own, he says later, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now that's challenge in these words, how telling they are. In just the same way as Jesus' words were challenging to those present at that dinner party. That's what he took them up on. Then there's a further parable on hospitality in verses 12 to 14. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And some Christians are not very willing to wait all that time for the recompense. Anyway, following his word to the guests, our Lord now addresses his host in equally trenchant terms. But we really need to be clear what he's saying. He's not condemning social fellowship with friends as such. And that would be to misunderstand what he had in mind. But rather, that kind of entertaining that is done with an ulterior motive To extend hospitality with an ulterior motive is a species of dishonesty. For at heart, it is saying something different from what is being said on the surface. It's quite possible that most, if not all, of the guests that day were wealthy, well-to-do Pharisees, and that this is what prompted Jesus to speak this warning. Well, be that as it may, Jesus pointed out that extending benevolence to the poor creates a situation in which the selfish and self-regarding motive is necessarily excluded, whereas hospitality to the well-to-do can have very real and unworthy ulterior motives. For example, to ask someone to dinner only in order to be able to say to your friends, "We had so-and-so for dinner last night." That's a kind of one-upmanship. It insults the person you crow over and also insults the guest you used to feed your own selfish and sad ego. And this reveals a principle, or perhaps rather a mindset, that is very disquieting. And that extends far beyond hospitality and dinner parties. I refer to the hidden or subtle tendency that some people give expression to in their relationships and attitudes, in which they simply make use of people for their own selfish ends, often later riding roughshod over them, and sometimes very ruthlessly and callously, and then tossing them contemptuously aside when their selfish ends have been accomplished. For example, one has known of people using friendship with another simply to advance their own ulterior motives, not in the least being interested in that friend for his or her own sake, but only for the advantage that friend and friendship can bring. Any minister would be able to tell you of the heartbreak and hurt this causes. For a girl, for example, when a friendship, I put that in quotes, entered into with someone whom they use remorselessly and callously, and the victim of this finds out to her cost that she had simply been used in order to further an interest in a fellow that the girl was set on attacking to herself. I have known people using a whole series of victims in this way for various ulterior purposes. Personal ambition, emotional attachment, the furtherance of one's family's interests or careers, people with their eye on the main chance, who would not scruple to trample someone else's feelings if it meant gaining their end. Now, such people are not only contemptible, they are also dangerous. And the danger is often not suspected or discovered until the harm is done and hearts are hurt and broken. If I were to make up a list, I'm not, of course, but if I were to make up a list of the things that are particularly unpleasant and harmful and hurtful, it wouldn't be the sins of the flesh that I'd put at the head of the list. This is what would go to the head of the list, because it's so contemptible. C.S. Lewis has a tremendous essay entitled The Inner Ring, which constitutes a devastating expose of this whole bent and indeed at times perverted mindset, which is so destructive of all true and wholesome and healthy attitudes. And he works out this whole issue, the inner ring idea, in the final book of the Space Trilogy, in That Hideous Strength. And I would make these two pieces of literature, That Hideous Strength and the Essay on the Inner Ring, compulsory reading for all young people. Lewis describes how, by subtle, devious pressures, it's possible for young people, and not so young as well, to be drawn away without noticing it into a life that, but for the grace of God, would lead them to become scoundrels. Well, these are the things that our Lord is underlining in the words he spoke to his host at the Sabbath dinner party. And in all this, don't let us forget what Jesus said about the straight gate that we are to enter if we would enter the kingdom of God. As Wilcox says, there is no entry through the narrow door for the one who is laden with status symbols and a sense of his own importance. Well, there is no entry through the narrow door for the one who is laden with status symbols and a sense of his own importance. Which brings us to the parable of the supper in verses 15 to 24. And this is an important parable. And it's necessary, I think, before looking at it in detail, to see what prompted the telling of it. One of the guests at the dinner party, on hearing what Jesus had just said to his host, in verses 12 to 14, exclaimed, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, what do you suppose made the man say that? My own view is, and I think Wilcock agrees with this, that it was purely an emotional response. And I fear a sentimental one. And I'm going to tell you why I think this. I recall, in the first weeks of my ministry in Holyrood in 1958, how a young married man, well related in the congregation, said to me with shining eyes and almost a catch in his voice, "When are you going to start a prayer meeting, Mr. Philip?" And I replied, "Oh, I hope quite soon." And he replied, "That's wonderful." Now, you might think, what a great encouragement that must have been to the minister at the outset of a new ministry, that there was someone so enthused with the idea of having a prayer meeting to go to. The only trouble was that when the prayer meeting was started, in due course, that dear man never attended even one meeting. And by he left the church in disaffection and went elsewhere. You see, it was great in theory, the thought of his church having a prayer meeting. But when it came to the point, the enthusiasm disappeared, as he also did. And that's precisely the point that Jesus makes in answer to this guest's emotional response to his words. He is, in effect, saying, how will it be when the day of the kingdom actually comes? And the answer, in so many cases, is excuses, as the parable proceeds to show. Now, our Lord, of course, didn't deny the blessedness of the kingdom of God in the story he told. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Of course that's true. Of course it is. Wonderfully true. Indeed, he has consistently emphasized it supremely, as we see. But what in effect he did say in the parable was, you admire the ideal I've set before you, But are you really prepared to embrace it and act upon it? Yes, of course, men admire the ideal. But often they will not enter into the kingdom in spite of their admiration. When it comes to the point of being invited, they begin to make excuses. And confronted with the personal issue, which involves them in a personal commitment and a personal decision of faith, they react against it and will not come to Christ. In this sense, you see, it's much like what we saw in last week's passage when the man said, "Are there few that be saved?" Well, ultimately, however many are few, the reason why there are few is that so many refuse to come. So, look once again at the nature of the gospel invitation. The kingdom of God is a gift offered to man. And the essence of the invitation is that it is an invitation to share a special blessedness, an invitation to a wedding feast. And all the attractiveness and beauty and joy of the gospel are contained in this word. In the parable, it's clear that those called to the supper were very privileged in having their invitation, for it was a supreme honor, and it would be a supreme delight. And that's what the gospel is and is like. It's first and foremost an invitation to a feast. Come, it says, for the feast is spread. Of course it's true that there are terrific challenges and summonses in the gospel, demands for repentance and obedience and costly service and sacrifice. True, it brings an upheaval to our lives, and our world is turned upside down. But first of all, it is something that God gives us. He invites us to himself. He wants to bless us. Can we get that into our heads and our hearts? And all the challenge of the gospel must be understood against that great blessedness that it offers and against the great joy that it seeks to bestow upon men. And it's this, in fact, that transfigures the challenge bit in the gospel so that in spite of its radical nature and devastating demand, it's still the most wonderful thing in the world to become a Christian. It's such that even repentance is transformed from the idea of a woe-begone renunciation of things that mean a lot to us into a joyful homecoming to the place where certain things no longer have any importance for us. Some years ago, a volume of sermons by the great German preacher Helmut Thielicke was published in the English language. And the book is called The Waiting Father. And the first parable studied is the parable of the prodigal son, which comes in our next chapter. And Thielicke says this: the prodigal son did not mourn over the fact that he would have to leave that interesting, fascinating far country, the great adventure of his life. On the contrary, he saw the lighted windows of his father's house where a fervent welcome waited him, and suddenly the far country became a gloomy dream that dissolved behind him. Can you not see the gospel invitation like that? And not only so, the kingdom of heaven centers on a person. It's not ultimately a way of life, or a code of behavior, or a set of rules. It is fellowship with a person, the King himself. As someone has put it, the gospel tells us that there is one who rules the world with a father's heart, that he is interested in me, that I am not too paltry or vile for him to love, that he wants to love me out of the terrible loneliness and alienness and guilt of my life and bring me to the Father's house. Now, there are two things to note here. The first is that, in fact, we find the idea of fellowship and friendship with God such a strange and even embarrassing idea. And this is some indication of how far we've become estranged from him and how alienated from our true destiny we've become in our sin. For you see, we were made for God. We were made for this fellowship. The second thing is this, and this is paradoxical. Even while this is so, when we're embarrassed, there arises in our heart a longing and a hunger for this true blessedness. And this is to be explained by the fact that even our sin, we do not cease to be destined for God. And so our whole existence is a kind of conflict in which we oscillate between the desire to escape from God and the longing for his peace. There are Christians here tonight who would say amen to that. I can certainly say amen to that. Because I knew perfectly well when I was on the run from God for so long, there was that bit in me that longed to have the whole thing settled and for me to enter into peace. And that's what happened. We need to realize just what this invitation to fellowship can mean. You know, the power of human friendship is great enough in all conscience in its power to transform. You've only to see the transformation that takes place in a lassie who may not be all that bonny to look at, but the transformation that it takes place when somebody falls in love with her and she knows that she's wanted. That just transforms the whole of life. And how much more then the transforming friendship of Christ? Now we need to look before we close at the excuses that those invited to the Great Supper made against their attending. And this was an extraordinary thing. One would have thought that such an invitation would have appealed very specially to them. One would readily think that the invitation of the gospel would have a special appeal to people. But no, says Christ. They admire it, but they do not come. They make excuses. And you know, there's a difference between an excuse and a reason. There are occasions when reasons may be legitimate, although never legitimate enough to keep you out of the kingdom of God. But excuses are never legitimate. Now, why did they make excuses? They're pretty lame, aren't they? I've bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore, I think it's one of the biggest jokes in the Bible, and therefore I cannot come. He could have taken his wife with him, couldn't he? Feeble excuses. And it wasn't the feast that they were objecting to. There was no way that any of them could have said, oh, they're having such and such, and I can't stand that. It wasn't the feast. It was the host. And when we do refuse invitations to dinner, it's not the meal, but the host who invites us that we do not care for and cannot stand. And that's the terrifying thing which the gospel invitation exposes in our hearts. We all assume, as a matter of course, that we love the good. The concept of God is in all our minds, and of course we are on his side, theoretically. because of course our hearts are in the right place. But now, in the gospel word, the good confronts us personally. We come face to face with it. Goodness incarnate comes to us. And we suddenly discover we do not like goodness as much as we'd supposed and assumed that we would. In fact, we've no time for it, and we begin to make excuses for ourselves. It's too uncomfortable, much too uncomfortable for our liking, and we will do anything to avoid it. Hence the excuses here. And notice the kind of excuses. A piece of ground, possession and wealth. And many a man's been kept out of the kingdom of God on that excuse. Oxen, commerce, or labor. And many a man's been kept out of the kingdom of God because of things that go on in the office. Human affection. A wife. It's significant, you know, that none of the guests was kept away by anything that was in itself sinful. There's nothing wrong with oxen or a piece of ground. And mostly there's nothing wrong with a wife. Although sometimes people make egregious mistakes, don't they? When it's too late. But none of these things were wrong or bad in themselves. Someone said, the road to hell is paved not with crimes and great scandals, but with things that are quite harmless, with pure proprieties, and simply because these harmless proprieties acquire a false importance in our lives, because they suddenly get in our light. A piece of ground, property, harmless in itself, but has it acquired a false importance? Think of the rich young ruler. Oxen, commerce or labor, nothing wrong with a good job, especially in these days. But it can get in the way. Nothing wrong with wanting happiness in marriage. I'm thinking, as I say these words, about a couple I knew in Aberdeen, the Aberdeen days. They sat up on the gallery together. They were aflame with Christ as individuals. There were great soul winners. There was a dedication. There was a warmth. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the beauty of the Lord rested upon them. And they got married to the plaudits and rejoicing of many people who knew them and loved them. And you know, gradually, something happened. They were very taken up with themselves, so taken up with themselves that Christ got a back seat in their lives. And they were lost to Christian service. They were spiritual has-beens. Within a year of their marriage. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The parable goes on to speak of an extended invitation. Those who refused the invitation were bypassed, and the halt, the blind, the maimed are gathered in. Now this is seen, of course, historically in the Gospel. And the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews refused the invitation, and the Gentiles were gathered in. And it's so true today that often men and women brought up within the privileges of the church say no to the invitation, and the outsiders are received into the kingdom of God. But you know, the last word in the parable is, yet there is room. It still speaks of an open door. But nothing must be allowed to stand in the way of coming to Christ, be it business, home, family, human loves, or whatever. Yet, there is room. But we may not assume that the invitation will be an indefinite one. Nobody can assure themselves of that. I remember a fisherman who came to church and was clearly under conviction of sin. He had a praying mother who cried to God night and day for her laddie. And it looked for a time as if he was going to come to Christ. And I said to him one night, walking along the harbour at Gardenstown, I said, George, what's hindering you from coming now? You know what he said? I want to have one last fling in the world. And I said, ah, yes, George, but be very careful in case you fling yourself into a lost eternity. Yet there is room. Oh, yes. But none of us can presume. And to wait for a last fling in the world is a precarious sort of excuse. And I hope you will agree with that. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we bow before the majesty and the truth of thy living word, and we pray that it will bear fruit in every life in this place tonight, unto good and for the glory of thy great name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing, to conclude our evening worship, this very lovely hymn, number 471 in the Green Book, Come to the Saviour Now, He Gently Calleth Thee. And we leave the final line of each verse, come, come, come. The hymn is better without that. Hymn 471, Come to the Saviour Now.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.